Now, the next few weeks, what I'm going to be going over is essentially what's called the inductive Bible study method. And I want to clear this up as much as I can in saying this, that I won't be following the chapters that we're reading, but what you'll find is many of the things that are mentioned in the chapters that we're reading will be summed up in some of what I'm going to share, okay? So it's not that we're foregoing it, it's just that I want to do it this way because I feel that it will be better for our time together. And so the inductive Bible study method is essentially this: observation, interpretation, and application. That's what the method essentially is. So during this session tonight, I'm going to focus on observation, and you know that I've already touched on that just a little bit. We talked about that a little bit last week, but I think that we need to learn to observe very well. And I really don't think that observation or observing is just something that's restricted to observing Scripture. I think we need to become observant people because one is truly connected to the other. But to observe means to pay attention, it means to be attentive, it means to notice, or quite simply, it means to see. That's a very much a literal rendering of what it means to observe or to be observant. It's somebody that sees. It's that we see. And so we need to learn to see things in the text. If we're going to ask the right questions about the text that we're studying, it's because we're seeing things that we're reading. We're paying attention and we're observing them. And being a distracted culture doesn't help us in this effort. So we really need God to help us open our... We need Him to open our eyes. There's a Psalm 119, verse 18, was a scripture that is something that I pray. I pray this very often. And the psalmist said, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law." It's a prayer that I pray. I really pray this prayer all the time. Open my eyes that I might see, or in some translations, behold. It's the same word. See wonderful things in your law. The word law means your instruction. Your instruction. And we need to be aware first, though, before we talk about how to see and some of the skills that would be important for us to learn to be observant people, particularly about the text that we'll be studying and how to go about that. I think we need to be aware of the blinders that we have or the colored spectacles that potentially hinder us from our ability to observe the Bible well. And there's three things I want to mention before we jump in. And the first one is preconceived ideas. When you and I come to the Bible, there's three things that I think we have primarily. There are other things that we have as well, but the first is preconceived ideas. And what I mean by that is familiarity has a way of already telling us what the Scripture means before we start to study it. So, for example, we could be people that have already studied this passage before and gleaned from it, so to speak, or maybe we've heard it preached in a certain way and it's stuck. Not every sermon sticks, right? Not every sermon sticks, but there are ones that do. And those principles or those thoughts or those revelations that we receive in those times, they stay in our mind. And then when we go to the text, we kind of have this familiarity and we gloss over instead of dig in. And so it's really important to be aware that this can be a problem as we want to approach the Scripture in observation. Because we want to see new things, not just what we saw before. There are other things in there. I mean, isn't it true that as you read the Bible over and over again, you begin to see things that you never saw before? It was just this 2 weeks ago, I think I told you last week, where I was reading Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus. Honestly, I've preached from that story, I hate to say this, but at least a half a dozen times. And as I was reading it, I was blown away, and I couldn't believe that there were things that were so simple that were right in front of me that I'd never seen before. And I know it's just like the Lord, and it's just the way His Word works, but I was blown away because they were simple. They weren't complicated. They weren't one of those things where I would stand up in front of you and tell you this massive revelation. I think most of you would be like, "Yeah, I saw that." I would feel sort of small, and that's okay, right? But that happens. And one of the examples that the book gives us is Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. And I've heard this story before, where he talks about, you know, Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right, than for someone who's rich to come into the kingdom of God. And And that story, there's a story that's been told by many pastors and many preachers that's attached to that scripture, where essentially somebody would come to the gate of a city, and what this, in the interpretation or what this meant was that somebody would be traveling and have a camel, and they would go to the gate of a city, and there was something in the gate called the eye of the gate, and in order for the camel to get in, the camel had to get down, and they had to take all the stuff off the camel in order to possibly get the camel through the eye of the gate. Well, that actually isn't true, and it's been said many, many times, and I've heard it I don't know how many times from pastors. Fortunately, I never actually shared it myself, but I want to be honest with you, as a preacher, I was tempted to one time do it, and now when I was reading that, and of course, I've become more of a fact checker, especially when you write a book, by the way. Let me just say, if you're going to write a book, learn to fact check, because when you publish something, it's out there for all to see. And before you know it, you got 3,000 copies of that out there. And you're like, oh, would have been nice. It's one of the principles I teach in a writing seminar. And we'll have one of those classes in Immersion Discipleship School as well. We'll do a writing seminar for those of you that are interested in learning how to write and principles. But one of the principles is fact check. And be good at that. Be good at your research. But this is a great example, is that when we come to that passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, we come with that thought. It's a very vivid illustration that's in our mind. And so we tend to think about this camel, that we have to get all the stuff off the camel's back, and we have to somehow try to get the camel through the eye of the gate that's in the beginning of the city, and it's just not there. So we have these preconceived ideas we need to be aware of, and my point in bringing this up is simply to say this, is that some of our preconceived ideas might be right. I'm not suggesting that they're all wrong. I'm just saying we need to be aware that we have them, and they can't be a hindrance to us that stop us from digging deeper, is my point. And the second one that could be a hindrance to us or blind, cause us to be a little blind instead of see or be observant, is we have theological agendas. And that could come from the church that we grew up in. It could also come from the people that we respect the most that teach the Word of God. There are people in my life, I mean, for example, Pentecostal, Catholic, Calvinism, a lot of these, if you don't know what any of these things are, you're better off probably, but if you do know what I'm saying, these can color the way that we see scriptures. They can color the way that we see scriptures. And just because we respect somebody doesn't mean that they were right in what they taught. Maybe they were partially right. Maybe they were fully right. I don't know. But we've got to be careful that we don't bring a theological biasm to the scriptures. We've got to be careful that we don't use that to hinder us from learning more, because, you know, maybe people were wrong. I mean, people would say to me, like, in the Reformation and Calvinism, one of the things that I struggle with, quite frankly, the most is this Arminianism and Calvinism debate. I don't have time to get into it, but it's amazing how you can already believe that a scripture says something, and it doesn't say that. It might not say that at all, and what if you're wrong? And so what people will do is they'll go to like John Piper's website, or they'll go to Mark Driscoll's website, or they'll go to somebody's website and see what they have to say about it instead of digging into the Word of God. Nobody's ever done that here. You know what I'm saying. But do you get what I'm talking about? It's like, well, what does this person say about it? Because whatever they say about it, they've got to be right because they study the Word of God, right? They study the Word of God, right? Well, what if they're wrong? Okay, or what if they're partial? What if they have a little bit that's not right? What I'm saying is that it's not wrong to have spiritual, godly influences, people that study the Word of God. It's not wrong. But you need to fact check me. You need to fact check others. Not because you're a skeptical, critical person. That's probably not necessarily a great thing. But because you're a discerning person. But because you're a studier. You're somebody that just wants the truth of the scripture. And that's what I want, right? I mean, I am, I will, not to label myself, but I'm a charismatic Christian. I mean, and what I mean by, I love the whole body of Christ. I don't care if you're Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic. I've got friends on every side. But I'm not a Calvinist. And I do believe in a level of free will. I call it limited free will. I do believe in that. I do believe that I'm a Pentecostal Christian. I do believe in speaking in tongues. I believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe everybody can speak in tongues. And I believe I can make a great case from Scripture. This isn't just from the back of my hand or the back of my pocket, and I just pull it out because some good godly person told me. But I want to be careful, like you, that if I'm off a little bit because the Scriptures say so, I would rather let the Scriptures be right and me be wrong. And as I'm teaching this to you, I'm also committing myself to making proper adjustments. But we also, in a theological bias, we cannot say, well, I'm scared of speaking in tongues, so I don't even want to look at what the Bible has to say about that. That's not okay, all right? That's not okay either. If the Bible talks about something, whatever it says, whatever the truth of it is, we want it. It's from the Lord, right? And so this is what I'm sharing with you, and I think it's very important. No matter where we land right now on the theological spectrum, I can respect anybody as long as they're people that are people of the Word. You know, I land a lot differently than many of my friends, not on the essentials, by the way, but on things that can be interpreted, and that's okay. That's just going to be the way that it is. The third thing is cultural issues. And just to be sort of, maybe just talk from my perspective of this, is that I'm a white man living in a middle to upper class region of the world, and doesn't mean there isn't diversity, but it's just the truth. So I live in a white to middle upper class suburban American context. So when I read scriptures, I need to be aware of that. That might not be you, but whatever you are, whatever you bring to the scripture, guess what? There might be some possible cultural issues the way you see things, the way I see things. And one of them, just right off the top, is that when I read scripture, a lot of the readers and a lot of the writers were poor. Did you know that? A lot, especially in the New Testament, a lot of them were very poor. There are not a lot of rich people that were writing and reading scripture in those days. And there were some, but not many. I mean, as letters were circulated and distributed, I'm sure that got to more and more people. But it's really important that when we, like for example, when I see the word breakthrough or when I think about the word conquer, I don't think about it in the same ways that they might have thought about it. I might think psychologically. I might think of something that I need God to do psychologically in me or break through this fear. I mean, I think they were actually talking about literal fear, not just a fear that I'm projecting through some psychological scenario of what I think somebody thinks about me. Do you see what I'm saying? And we've got to be careful that we don't bring all of our cultural issues to the scripture and have a filter that we see it through. It's very important. It's very, very important. Like, for example, when I think about the scriptures on provision, I sometimes think it's sort of amazing how we can be provided for and still be claiming certain promises that they were claiming when they didn't have food. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a little different scenario because 76% or 80% of the world doesn't own a car. So if you own a car, you're pretty rich. It puts you in a little different category, and I think you need to know that when you come to the scriptures and they start to talk about provision, it's helpful that you realize that's a cultural issue, that you're maybe on a different category, and it will help you to appreciate the writer and the reader a little bit better and hopefully draw gratitude of what we actually have, that we don't have to, maybe we're not praying the same way, or maybe dependence for us is a little bit of a different thing than it was for some and those that had to depend on God for their next meal. Okay, it doesn't mean we should feel less than, it just means that we need to be aware of that as we're reading scripture. Does that make sense to you guys? I hope so, because I can't say it again. I can't say it again. I want to break down the issue of observation in three different ways. And the first one, as you'll see on your paper, is observing from a distance, observing from close up, and the third one is going to be observing from a microscope. I wish I had a better way of saying it, but that's obviously very close up. Observing from a distance, observing from close up, and observing from a microscope. I think it's important that we sort of look at observation in three different ways. And the first one is observing from a distance. Now, the process of observing the Bible starts with getting sort of a full scope of what it is that we're studying and what it is that we're looking at. For example, we might be reading a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, like the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. That's a story that Jesus tells. It's a parable, actually, a story that Jesus tells about forgiveness. And there's very powerful truths in that story. But to get the weight of that story, you've got to do what? You've got to look before, and quite possibly you've got to look after. And when you read the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 18, the weight of Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35, makes a lot more sense and helps to contextualize the power of the scripture that you're reading. And so this passage is one that we can use. There's many, many others. Obviously, I think the scripture We need to do that for all of those things that we're reading. We need to get a full scope. We need to get a full picture of what we're focusing in on, of what we're dialing down on. Now, for us to observe this passage well, I think that and ask the appropriate questions, we need to read the entirety of it. But also, I think it's important to understand other parts of the scripture that relate to the issue of forgiveness. You know, Jesus taught about and talked about forgiveness a lot. And so there's another thing that we can do, which is you can look in the book of Matthew for other places that Jesus talked about forgiveness, because there might be successive teachings that come before Matthew chapter 18. So getting a full scope means that not only are we looking at Matthew chapter 18, but we're also going to be looking at the issue of forgiveness. If there's something before that that Jesus was teaching his disciples, he might have dropped a principle in there that helps lead us to the next step of his teaching. Remember, Jesus was on a journey with some guys, and he was teaching them all along the way. And some of these teachings were right then and right there. And sometimes he would only share so much in a specific place at a specific time, and then he would share more later. And so it's important. You'll find that to be the case in the Gospels time and time again. Now, I want to say this about the Old Testament, and I'm just going to talk about the different literature for just a second. I'm not going to share for any length of time on this, but it's important to know, like the Old Testament, we need to read more portions than we do passages. The New Testament, you can read passages, especially like in the book of Mark, it says this all the time. Immediately, they went here, and all of a sudden, there's this scenario, and then it says again, right after that passage, immediately, they went here. And so, a lot of times, as preachers, I can speak for myself, is that it's easier to teach from the New Testament, because you can use passages that seem more isolated, especially from the book of Mark. I'm giving away trade secrets, okay? But anyways, that's true. And in the Old Testament, though, when you want to talk about forgiveness, you're not going to be able to do it in 13 verses. You actually have to read the entire story of Joseph, right? When Joseph looks at his brothers at the end of the story in Genesis and says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." In order to get that story, people quote that verse all the time, but to get that story, you got to read it when his brother sold him into slavery. All right. So from the time that Joseph comes on the scene to the time where he actually makes that declaration, it's important to absorb that entire portion of Scripture. So there's portions and there's passages. It's really important. And I try to be faithful to that, especially as somebody who teaches. I want to be very faithful to that, to go overboard. Matter of fact, this isn't a class on teaching the scripture, but if I were to give that class, if I were to do that here, one of the things I share with people before you ever start to draw an outline, before you ever do that, you need to have, I mean, I do like 5 to 8 pages of notes, just contextual notes about that passage, what was before it, what was after it. I'm not kidding. I've got journals that are full of stuff I don't even use that were just notes about my studying time personally. I got to get a handle. I got to get some handles on this before I can really, really share this, what's on my heart. And sometimes I have this sense of what I want to teach, but the first thing I have to do, regardless of that scripture or that sense that I'm carrying, I have to take a step back and be true to the scripture. As a teacher of the word, I can't just teach my sense. I can't just bring to you what I feel or what I think. I got to make sure that I'm purging some stuff in order to bring the pure word of God, as 1 Peter chapter 2 says, the pure word of God. Now, this is what I would call observing from a distance. In the Old Testament, we probably need to read the entirety of the story. I shared that with you. In the Gospels, we need to read the whole chapter and possibly one in front and after. Okay, the Gospels are, they're a narrative, all right? And then also in the letters or the epistles, the apostolic letters, the pastoral letters, Paul wrote 13 of them, we'll most likely need to read the whole letter or at least large portions of it, all right? So there's very specific ways to read the epistles, as we actually read a whole chapter on that this last week. And it was very helpful, and it's true. It's actually what I do, because you got to get a full scope. Who's writing? Who's he writing to? Where's this letter being circulated? Like, for example, the letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter, is being circulated, it says, to 5 different regions. And you got to remember, they had house churches, similar to what we would consider or call underground churches. So you got to kind of think about a letter that's being circulated hand to hand, house to house. And they had pastors, but pastors weren't They didn't have podcasts, and they weren't over hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people. It was just like sometimes 10, 12, or 15 people would be a part of that house church, and they would at times gather together in the square, but it wasn't the norm necessarily. And so when you look at like 1 Peter, and it's scattered to these five different regions, or you look at other letters where Paul's writing from, he's writing from prison, or he's writing from one place, and he's talking about how he was with them previously. You get the full scope, right? He's addressing questions, or he's answering questions, or he's addressing sin that he's heard about from somebody that he sent to that city and brought them back. Like for a really great example in 1 Corinthians, there's so much that we miss, like in a letter like 1 Corinthians. And one of them that I thought was fairly interesting is Paul talks to the Corinthians and he rebukes them for all these issues of sin. Everybody agree with that? I mean, he really goes to town a couple times. You know, like you're divisive and you're sexually immoral, and I just won't keep going. You get what I'm saying. And so there's this one point where Paul says, and it's something that for some reason stuck in my mind and created a point of observation for me. It created questions because I observed it the way I did. It's where Paul says to them, like, I would speak to you as mature people, but you've not progressed. And so I still have to speak to you like you're babies. I mean, that's not like a really encouraging part of the letter for who's reading that, right? We read it and we think about them. That's one of those really convenient places to distance yourself from the reader. It's like, yeah, those Corinthians, right? Not me, those Corinthians. But other places you automatically apply anyways. And so he says, I want to give you the meat, but I can't give you the meat. I got to speak to you like your babies. And for some weird reason, one day I was reading that, and I was observing that text. I wrote it down, and a question that came up in my mind was, since Paul started this church, how long ago did he start the church? How long were these guys Christians? It's just a question that I had in my mind. In other words, what was Paul's expectation? I mean, think about this. If Paul started the church 6 months ago, and he's already telling them, hey, I wish that I could tell you some meaty truths, guys, but you're not up to par yet. I was like, man, that guy's got some high expectations. And as a pastor, just thinking for my personal ministry, I was thinking like, what would my expectations be as I work with and disciple people? If I were to look at Paul's letter that way, and so I did a little bit of research. That observation led me to do some research, and I found out that this church was about 6 to 7, and at most maybe 8 years old. And so when he was sharing this with them, they were at most an 8-year-old church. These people had been believers for 8 years. And so his expectation was that if you've been a Christian for 8 years, my expectation is I should be able to give you more than I'm giving you. Does that make sense? And so for me, that was just an observation that I made because I was reading the whole letter. I was reading the whole letter. I knew that Paul was writing, and he was writing to this church that he had started. You can get almost all of these details in the letter itself as you sparse it out. So it's very important when we're reading the letters of Paul that you might not read it in one sitting per se, but you have to read portions of it, and you might be able to skip ahead and skip back to answer some of the questions that you might have. And so it's just really important, and that's what I would call observing from a distance. Now, before you have questions, I want to make sure you write your questions down. I'm going to answer them at the end, okay? We'll have a little question time before we break down a passage together, but that's what I call observing from a distance. The second thing I think we need to learn and talk about is observing from up close. This is like level two. Obviously, we've already done a level of observation in our reading and looking over things, but this is something that is very, very important. It's level two. After we have a sense for the setting of our passage, we want to zero in on some specific questions. And it's important. Like, some of the questions are just investigative questions, the who, what, where, when. And I usually like to reserve the question why for interpretation, which we'll be going over next week, okay? Now, I know they're interchangeable. You can use the question why in this part of observation as well if you want to, but I usually reserve the question why for interpretation, and I'll talk about that a little bit more next week. And I want to make this comment because it's just really important right up front. I'm not teaching you a process that I think you have to follow to a T, all right? It feels kind of rigid, all right? It's kind of like learning a new sport. I was the assistant baseball coach for my son Judah's baseball team. And there's a reason why I didn't fully take on the head coach job. God bless him. But anyways, and so my son's just really learning the game of baseball. It's like us when we learn a new sport. It starts out really rigid. All of the boys, they get in the batter's box, and they're not caring about form, okay? They just want to, they'll throw the bat if they can. I mean, they don't really care. You know what I mean? I mean, if I can't hit the ball, I'm going to throw the bat. I mean, it's just the way it works. And so they're just sitting up there, and they're like this. The ball's going to just straight hit them in the stomach. And so what I'm doing is we're constantly trying to set the boys up, like in this very specific way. And, you know, to be really honest with you, we all kind of have our opinion about how somebody should stand in the batter's box, and it has to be that. It just feels like everybody that's played baseball has got some level of pride about it, and they're trying to give their sons the best that they knew or what they were taught. But we all have a little different tweak, and we're adding it to it. So I'll say this, and then the other coach will come up and say something a little different, and I'm like, I'm right, and you're wrong. But anyways, the point is it gets a little rigid, right? And the boys they're not really remembering the rigidness of it. So we're like, hey, you need to stand tall. You need to put your shoulder back. You need to put your shoulder back. Put your bat up. The parents are yelling all this stuff from the sidelines. The kids aren't hearing anything. Here's what they're hearing. Ball, ball, kill ball, kill ball. Ball's going to die. Ball, you're going to die. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to shoot you if I can. I'll get my gun, my Nerf gun. I'm going to kill you if I don't hit you. That's what they're thinking in their head, right? Just little boys. Maybe I'm thinking that. That's probably the problem. But I think like learning some of this stuff can be like that. It can feel rigid at first. But in its rigidness, we learn these things not because we're going to sit down and do our Bible study, who, what, where, when, why. I've been reading the scriptures for 16 years. I've read the Bible all the way through, all the way through, all the way through. And as I talk to you about this, familiarity with the scripture, not like I know everything, but just there's things I remember about Leviticus that help me understand certain things in the book of Luke, okay? And so you sort of get some handles around some things that you don't have to write down the who, when, where, why. It's actually kind of like first nature. It just comes out of you. You start to make observations without having to have a grid to it. There's no rigid to it anymore. You just get in the batter's box and you swing, okay? So if you're not used to doing this, it's more helpful for you in this season until it becomes just how you read the scripture and just how you observe, all right? So it's going to feel rigid. Let it feel rigid. It's part of the process. Now, before I do that, I'm going to read to you a passage, and then I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to demonstrate for you, and there's no right or wrong here. I'm just going to do this so that you kind of know when we go to do the passage ourselves, right? Let me do it in front of you. Without you. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to read this. One day he, Jesus, was teaching. Yeah, it's not on your notes. I saw you guys flip your notes. Good job. Good job. Paying attention. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to perform healing. Okay? And I have that underlined, like in every version that I have. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in, and they set him down in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd and in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, another translation says, aware of their thoughts, didn't hear their thoughts, he's just aware of their thoughts, answered and he said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" That'd be kind of a troubling question. What are you talking about? Why are you thinking that in your heart? I should just say that to people occasionally. Just walk by them at church. Why are you thinking that in your heart? Just see how that goes over. Probably not well. But so that you may know, then he says this, which is easier to say your sins have been forgiven you or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." And immediately he got up before them, and he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and were amazed, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." All right? Now, for me, I just wanted to give a little demonstration, the who, the what, the where, the when, these kinds of things. One of the questions that I asked, again, this is Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26, who is the writer? I mean, that's just obvious. We know that it's Luke. And then I asked the question, who is Luke? That's just sort of the basic level. If you don't know that, you know, you want to make sure that you know that, okay? Because not every time the name is there, it's necessarily the person that wrote it. But we know that Luke, who is Luke writing to? Okay, now this is where we want to apply what we just talked about. This is a narrative, so this is a story. In the beginning of Luke chapter 1, he talks about this person named Theophilus, who he's essentially writing this account out to. But I believe, and we see from church history, that Luke knew that this was going to be widely distributed. And so who's he writing to? Well, it's a narrative, so it's not just specific. It's the story. He said, I sat down to compile an accurate account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So the point of Luke writing this wasn't just to a person or a people. It was actually a full account, a narrative story. Now, where? Where did this take place? Geographically, it was in a specific home, all right? And so when you read right up at the front, it says it doesn't necessarily say where it is, but you got to read some of the stuff before to find out quite where they were. But it does say this. It says, every village of Galilee and Judea and even from Jerusalem, people were gathering. They were walking, right? They didn't have Cadillacs and buses or Uber, okay? They had to walk everywhere that they went. And so you think about that. People had to walk from Jerusalem to where this was. And one of the things that I do is I look at where something was, and I look at a comment like this. Like you'll see this also in Mark chapter 1, when John the Baptist is baptizing people. It says all of Judea came out to see him when he was baptizing people. And it's the same principle. One of the questions I had was, how far did people walk to see this crazy guy baptize people? I mean, the Bible says that he ate locusts and wild honey, and he was wearing camel's hair. I mean, he didn't dress for success or anything. I mean, and yet he had quite a following. All of Judea and Samaria came out to see him. They walked, and in some cases, they walked 20 miles or more out to see John the Baptist and to hear him preach. He didn't have a microphone. He didn't have a band, nothing, no lights, no camera. He's just calling people to repentance and baptizing them in the Jordan River, which, by the way, if you've been there, it's not the cleanest river in the world. There are other rivers that are cleaner. And so I just like to look at that. Like, how far did these people come? You know, how far did they come? And so something that I was looking at, of course, I don't have all the answers there, but where did all the people come from? Every village in Galilee. What are the main ideas expressed in this passage? And one of them was Jesus' authority to heal and to forgive sins. Jesus himself said it. He said this, but so that you may know what I'm about to do, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says, get up and pick up your mat and go home. Because he told them that his sins were forgiven, and then he says specifically, not only do I just forgive sins, but so that you know I have this authority, he commanded healing in this guy's body. So one of the main ideas that's expressed is Jesus is showing his authority to heal and to forgive. What does it mean the power of the Lord was present to heal? And that's a question that we often look at in there. It says the power of the Lord was present to heal. What was different about this moment than any other moment? Doesn't it say many times that Jesus healed everyone who came to him? It says that several times. And it was funny, in our class this morning, one of the students asked me what this meant, didn't know I was going to be sharing this anywhere today. They didn't know that. And they said, what does it mean in Luke chapter 5, verse 20 or wherever it says that, verse 18, I said, I'm so glad you asked that question. That's a great, great question. Why does it say that the power of the Lord was present to heal? Didn't Jesus heal everybody that came to him? And I asked them this question. I answered a question with a question, which is somewhat illegal. And it never feels good when that happens, right? Jesus breaks all the rules. He does it all the time. But I asked them this question. Is there ever a time in the four Gospels where Jesus couldn't heal somebody? I asked that question. Is there ever a time in the Gospels where Jesus didn't or couldn't heal someone? And they sat there and thought about it. And I said, Mark chapter 6, it says very explicitly that he could not do many miracles there except heal a few sick people. Isn't that an interesting statement? He could not do many miracles there except that he healed a few sick people. And why is it that Jesus couldn't do many miracles there. Why is it that Jesus couldn't heal everybody there? And the answer is in the text. It's very, very clear. It's one of the few places that Jesus marveled at someone's unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. He obviously was raised in Nazareth, and so they were looking at him in the natural. Even though he was performing miracles, and clearly they only knew him in the natural, here's a person that's performing miracles, miracles that they haven't seen since the time of Elisha. It's a long time, in case you're wondering. And so we often give them the benefit of the doubt, saying, well, if Jesus was born and raised in Mill Creek, Washington, we would probably think the same things. Not when he starts raising the dead. You might think, maybe I don't know this boy as well as I thought I did. Dead people are coming to life. Do you see what I'm saying? We give him a little too much credit because Jesus raised the dead, all right? He touched ancient caskets, and people would, they just raise up, you know? And it was never fun to go to a funeral with Jesus. It never was a funeral. Well, it was actually fun. I take that back. What I meant to say was it was always fun to go to a funeral with Jesus because it was never a funeral, at least sometimes. So what did the Pharisees and the teachers of the law think Jesus meant was another question that came to my mind. And what did it look like or take for the men to make a hole in the roof and lower their friend down? Now, this isn't necessarily interpretation stuff right now. This is just observation. And one of the principles that's really important is to kind of put yourself into the scenario. And I think it's important, again, when I talked about we bring our culture to the passage, we want to be careful of that. But all of the research that I've done on this passage, it's not normal to take tiles off a roof and lower somebody down. And I just started thinking about this. Just being who I am, trying to be somewhat imaginative, I'm thinking, it's not like they had a Jeep with extra rope. You know, what if their rope wasn't very long and they got like 6 feet from the ground? I mean, at what point do they just go, well, what do we do? Do they just let him go and hope that he bounces? Or, I mean, do you understand? Like, there's a lot that you got to think about there. Like, what did this look like? I want to meet the guy. I want to meet the guy that thought, I got a good idea. We can't get in the door, but you know what? There's always the roof. It's like, who is that guy? Don't you want to meet people? And one of the things that I think is everybody needs a person like that in their life. And I know this is maybe uber practical and we're moving away from some of the interpretation aspects, but I think it's important that every person should have people like that in their life. That guy might annoy you. That might be the person, that might be the guy or gal that you don't like to sit next to at church because they're just like bumping you like, isn't this worship amazing? Like, isn't Jesus wonderful? And you're just like, my coffee's not right. My kids were crying in the car. And the person next to you is like, praise the Lord. Isn't this, man, that just is awesome, right? Just the Pentecost, woo, woo, you know, you understand? And that's the person that you don't want to sit next to, right? But it's the same guy that would break open a hole in the roof because he's caring more about his friend than anything else. And so these are the kinds of observations that we can make. Like what kind of faith does it take? And what does it say in the passage there? It says, seeing their faith, seeing the faith of the friends. You know, we often put it on the people, but what if it, I teach this passage and I always say, our goal, our job is to bring people to Jesus and Jesus to people, right? That's one of the things that I have taught out of this passage. And that these guys, this is one of the observations that I've made as I've taught this passage before, is that these guys were more concerned about getting their friend that was on a stretcher to Jesus than getting their front row seat at his conference. Do you understand? There's a difference. And that actually takes a certain kind of mindset to think like that. There are people that just, I can't wait to get touched by the Lord and I got to get a front row seat to hear Jesus teach, right? And then there are people that can't help it. They've got to get their friend to see Jesus. They stop thinking about themselves. And that can become a bad thing if that's all you're thinking about. But that's just the heart of Christ, isn't it? And so I love to make observations like that in the text, that here are these guys doing anything they could possibly do, whatever it takes to get their friend in front of Jesus. I love that. It's an observation that we want to make. And it may not feel as educated as some of the stuff that we're talking about, but I think it's very potent, it's very powerful, okay? And these are legal to do, by the way. These are legal to do and to have fun and be imaginative. Maybe not as much as I'm trying to be, but you understand. So the third thing that we want to do is we want to observe from a microscope, okay? We want to observe from a microscope. This is level three. After we look at a passage up close, we want to dig even deeper than some of our initial observations. And I want to share some focus points that will help us to dig a little bit deeper, okay? These are some of the things that I wrote down. I'm not even sure if some of these are in the book, but these are what is in my mind. It's what I wrote down, what's in my mind when I'm studying Scripture. And the first one, I don't know if they're on your paper. Are they there? Are they on your page? Okay, good. Good. Repeated words and phrases. Like when studying 1 Peter chapter 2, I read all of Peter and I saw the word. I was studying for a sermon. I was reading 1 Peter chapter 2. And to get the context, I read the whole letter. And I counted. I started seeing the word suffering, 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 suffering. And it became a theme that he's writing to a people that are suffering. I didn't need the Bible dictionary for that. I just read the whole letter. It says it 15 times. He's talking to a people that are experiencing a level of persecution and suffering. And as you continue to read closely, it even talks about what kind of persecution that they're experiencing, which was more verbal persecution, because he gives them wisdom keys when they experience verbal persecution. Very interesting. You'll see that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. And so as I was studying that, I was seeing repeated words and repeated phrases, and they were helping me to get handles on that letter as I was studying it. Another thing is key words and phrases. We look for words we don't always use, like repentance and baptism. I have a theory, okay? This is just mine. You don't have to agree with me to go to heaven, but it's my theory, okay? I think that a lot of us have somehow glossed over words that are in the Bible, and we think we know what they mean, but we're not sure that we know what they mean. That's my theory. Okay? That's my theory. And I actually would contend with most people that the word prayer is a very misunderstood word. I would contend that. I would make a very good case. If I had the time, I could make a really good case that there are a lot of Christians, and I don't say this to shame, I say this because that's at the point at which we can admit what we don't know is where we can start to learn, okay? So if we can admit I don't understand something, then you'll start to pursue understanding it. But if you think you know something, remember familiarity, if you think you know something, you probably won't go to the place you need to go to have understanding of what that thing is. Another issue is baptism. I mean, I can't tell you. I think often Christians think we understand baptism. When I was a pastor, all right, I had read books, I had taken classes, but I had to do a major study on baptism because there was this assumption that I knew what it was, what the Bible taught about it, and I didn't. I just want to be really honest with you. Or repentance. I mean, how many versions of that word are there out there? The word repentance. Some people preach repentance, and other people preach repentance as a gift. I preach repentance as a gift, as a kindness of God. He leads us to repentance. And there's ways of understanding that, but I think we gloss over some of these words. So we want to make sure that as we're reading Scripture, as we're studying Scripture, as we're observing Scripture, that we're writing these key words and phrases so that we can dig a little bit deeper and not just think that we know them. And I'm in that category. I really am. I'm always like trying to be, oh man, what does that mean? And dictionary.com is my friend, all right? And even when we will learn to do word studies later in Greek and Hebrew, it's very important to know that the English definition isn't always the Greek or Hebrew definition of that word. So there's some things in there we'll talk about, but keywords and phrases, all right? Number three is Old Testament quotations. I think the New Testament quotes the Old Testament 87 times, but it's somewhere above 80. But it's really important, right? Because we're living in a culture that likes to, I shared this with you before, likes to say, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, or Jesus never said anything about this or anything about that. And I'm always like, well, was the Father and the Son not in unity on that one? Because that's the doctrine of the Trinity right there, and Jesus was a first century rabbi, and just because he didn't say something doesn't mean he wasn't in full, complete agreement with what was said in the Old Testament. So it's really important to realize that Jesus actually quotes the Old Testament multiple times. So that's why I always have a hard time with people that pretty much do away with the Old Testament, like it's irrelevant, because if Jesus, the one that we're following, the Savior, the Lord, our Master, if he quotes the Old Testament, I think I need to understand the Old Testament. Because I'm following him, and I need to follow him into places of understanding. Now, another one would be conditional statements. Conditional statements. I like to notice the word if and when. All right? If and when. I was reading a blog recently about eternal security, and I was dumb enough to make a comment on it. I apologize. I know better. Because I'm not an extremely public person, but you sort of forget at times that there are other people that are going to read this and say stuff, and I hate that. I'm like, oh yeah, I can't say that. Not because I don't believe it, but if I do want to say something, I need to do it in a more thorough way, just to be clear and to be fair to the people that I serve, so that I don't do soundbite theology. And so the more public platform you have, the harder it gets, and I don't have that huge one. I'm just saying that it gets a little tougher. But I like to notice these conditional statements of if or when, because they're extremely important, don't you think? I mean, it's very important. I'm not saying we hinge our theology and doctrine always on the if or the when, but man, if we're missing the if, and it's related to a promise of the Lord, if we think that promise is an oath of God instead of an invitation of God, we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, thinking the wrong thing. So it's important to notice these conditional statements. Again, promises, commands, and warnings. I think these are very important. Promises, commands, and warnings. I like to write out the promises of the Lord. Promises that can be used, not just the promise to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness that their shoes would never be burned out. You know, I've never had a pair of Nikes that have gone 40 years. But if you read very carefully, the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, it says that their sandals didn't wear out. You ever think about that? 40 years? You had one pair of sandals for 40 years? That's incredible. I mean, the shoe company went out of business. For real. And I mean, so there are things that don't apply, and then there are things that are timeless. And so as we're talking about observing, we do want to make observation of what's timeless and what's not, but clearly we want the promises of God to be ever in front of us. And the warnings as well. The warnings are just as important as the promises. The warnings keep us from harm, and the promises launch us, or they're a catalyst into what God has called us to have and called us to do. So these things are very, very important. Of course, commands as well. It's very important that we look at the statements of Jesus. And I wrote a blog, and the blog is called Love-I Command You with a question mark. Because again, in our culture, we have this idea that you can't command love, right? But isn't it interesting that the commands of the Lord, like love the Lord your God. I mean, it just is amazing. The Lord commanded love. And yet we talk about it like love is something that's chosen. Love is free, which is actually true. Both are true. So I talk about in my blog, love, I command you. Like, is that something that was supposed to, how do I understand commanded love? And I talk a little bit about my journey of understanding why God would say something as a command, just like I would say certain things to my kids to keep them safe and to help instruct them when they don't get stuff. And I say it as a staple, as a command, as a truth that never changes, but they're not old enough to be invited in to the depth of something. And so it's important that we research that. If you're interested, I can send that to you. I'm chopping it up. I'm doing a bad job, but there it is. And the last one is questions and answers. Jesus asks people several questions, and Jesus answers questions. Same with the epistles. All right, when you're looking at some of the questions, it's really, really important. I think it's like 100 times Jesus asked a question. Matter of fact, Nancy, Paul was talking to me one time about how he did a study of every question that Jesus asked someone in the Gospels. And I immediately thought, man, that's pretty incredible. Right? He wrote down every question that Jesus ever asked people or somebody. I thought, that's a really great study. I've actually written sermons based on the questions that Jesus asked his disciples. Sometimes I wake up in the morning and the Lord will speak to me a phrase. The Holy Spirit will just speak to me. And I'll find that phrase in Scripture. And I'll go, whoa, it's right there. He was just rephrasing a phrase that he already phrased or something. Anyways, so, but I've written sermons based on a question that Jesus asked people. Like he asked blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And I remember reading that and it just penetrated my heart. Like, wow, could you imagine being on the other end of that? Like the Son of God looking into you, your soul, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And there you are. And I love how Bartimaeus just had one request. I want to see. But it's amazing to really consider that and write out the questions and the answers, because it gives us further insight as we're observing the scripture.